We recently spent some time studying about Jesus Christ and his childhood. This evening we want to look at Jesus Christ before he came to this earth and what he says about him in the text of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in John 1, verses 1 through 3. If we will turn and look at that. He says the following here about Christ. This is the one he is speaking about, that he refers to here as the Word. We know that because by the time we get down to verse 14, he tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, speaking of Christ. So Jesus Christ, in verse 1 of John 1, about him it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning was the Word," it tells us. So Christ was there in the beginning with the Father. As it says, he was with God. He himself is divine. That is the reference there in the last part of verse 1 when it says the Word was God, meaning he is divine. Not saying that he is the same being as the Father. That is a misunderstanding that some have. The Word Christ was with God, with the Father, but he himself was and is divine. He is God. The same was in the beginning with God, he repeats in verse 2, and then shows how he is the creator of all things, how God made all things by him. There was not anything made that was made without Christ. So he is creator. So he was with the Father in the beginning. He is divine. He is creator. All those points being made about him there in those first three verses of the Gospel of John. If we'll turn to 1 John, also chapter 1 there, and chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. He says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." But notice he mentions there on a couple of times in that passage how we should know the one who was from the beginning. And in the beginning was the Word, so that certainly includes Christ. We need to know him. We need to know him in the sense of what he teaches us about who he is in terms of being with the Father from the beginning. So to understand and know and to believe on Christ, the true Christ, Jesus Christ, as he is, requires us to understand and believe and to know this one who was from the beginning. And that's what our objective is from our study tonight, and we want to continue it into chapter 1 now, 1 John, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Very similar statements as to what we read in John 1, 1-3. Here again he tells us that he was with the Father, and he was from the beginning. So he was from the beginning and was with God, with the Father. So he very, very well specifies it there in those two verses of 1 John, that Christ was in the beginning with his Father. So those very same facts that are brought out in John 1, he also repeats here in 1 John 1. So Jesus Christ existed before the creation. He is not part of it. He was in fact creator himself. But he was in existence before the creation with the Father from the beginning. We turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, a well-known prophecy about Christ that even the leaders of the Jews in Christ's time, at the time Jesus was born into the world, this was well known as a prophecy of the Messiah, of the Christ to come. Micah 5 verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. That is a prophecy of Christ. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 2, which we studied not too long ago when we were studying about Christ and his childhood. But in Matthew 2, it quotes from Micah 5, verse 2, a prophecy of Christ. But his beginnings are of old, from everlasting. So his beginning was not of his existence was not when he was born into this world of Mary. He is from everlasting. That's also why we read in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 8, also in chapter 1, verse 11, and in Revelation 21, 6, and Revelation 22, 13. All those passages there in Revelation refer to the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. He is from the beginning, and he is everlasting. So that also speaks about his existence from the beginning, and he will continue to exist forevermore. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. Jesus, in this prayer to his Father on his last night on the earth, makes reference to the glory that he had with his Father from the beginning, before the foundation of the world. John 17, 4 and 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So there we see Jesus acknowledging that he was with the Father from before the foundation of the world, there with him from the beginning in his glory. Something also spoken about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, as we're told to have the mind of Christ in us. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. So that glory that he had with the Father from before the world was, he was in the form of God. Of course, he himself possesses those qualities of deity. He is divine. He is God. He was in the form of God, in verse 6 of Philippians 2, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Equal in what way? The context is form there, as he continues it into verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So he had that form of God, and then he took upon him the form of man. But in his form, prior to coming to this earth, he was in the form of God, and in that form, he was equal with his Father, as he possessed the form of God, possessed that glory with God that he referred to there in John 17, 4 and 5 that we read a moment ago. His goings forth being from everlasting, being eternal in nature, that is certainly one of the distinguishing characteristics of deity. Again, we see that in John 1, 1 and 2 where we started our study tonight, as he tells us that he was with God in the beginning and was God. Of course, that plainly stating that Jesus Christ is divine. We see another statement of that in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, where he says, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he is our Savior. He is also divine. So the scriptures teach the divinity of Christ. Well, we also note from the Old Testament some statements about him. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, if we will turn there. Psalm 90, 1 and 2. Now here we're reading about God and characteristics of God in this psalm of Moses. It was a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And verses 1 and 2 says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. But there again, we see that is characteristic of the divine, from everlasting to everlasting, maker of all things. Well, Jesus meets those qualifications. In Zechariah 13 and verse 7, the Father refers to Christ in that prophecy as his fellow. He is a fellow being on par with God as far as the fact that he possesses divinity. He's divine. He is creator. He's eternal. And so the Father identifies his Son as being his fellow in that sense, in that prophecy in Zechariah 13 and verse 7. This is also why the Hebrew word for God is used many times in prophecy for Christ. That being the word, the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is translated Jehovah in our language, really a transliteration. But Yahweh is a Hebrew word that means self-existent one or eternal one. So the word itself that the Hebrews had for God was one that spoke of his eternal being. That was the word in Exodus 14 that God told them to call him by, as he would be called, known to them as Jehovah, Yahweh, the self-existent or eternal one. I mean, that word can only be used for divinity. Well, it is used for Christ, God's Son, in prophecy a number of times, especially in the book of Isaiah. But before we go there, note also in Genesis chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, this was at the time when the Tower of Babel was built, and he says, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord," and there's that word Yahweh for Jehovah, "scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Let us go down." So we see the plurality, the plural number there, and Yahweh or Jehovah applied to whoever that was that was with the Father at that time when those words were spoken. And we could have a good idea that that's including Christ, especially as we compare it to Genesis chapter 1, which we want to get to shortly. But keeping that in mind, we have absolutely crystal clear an example in Isaiah 40 and verse 3 in this prophecy of John the Baptist who would prepare the way for the Lord. And we're going to see what word is used there for that. In Isaiah 40 verse 3, it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." There's that word Yahweh, preparing the way for Jehovah. "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So there's a reference to his divinity as he was going to prepare the way for Yahweh, Jehovah, the eternal one, in this case being applied to Christ, as that verse is quoted many, many times in the New Testament. Just, for example, just to show, Matthew 3:3, Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, Mark chapter 1, 1 and 2, Luke chapter 1, verse 17, also found in 67 through 79 of Luke 1, Luke 3, 3 through 8 in that passage, Luke 7, 27, John 1, 23, I know I rattled off several of them. But anyway, that verse, Isaiah 40, verse 3, is quoted over and over again in the New Testament, showing the fulfillment of that prophecy that John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Christ. But the term that was used for him in the prophecy that he was going to prepare the way for Christ was that word Yahweh or Jehovah, eternal one. We have another example in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That word there is Yahweh. Isaiah in this vision saw Jehovah, it says. "And then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And then he heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here I am, send me." So in this vision, Isaiah speaks that he saw Jehovah, he saw Yahweh. Well, in John chapter 12, who exactly, which being of the Godhead did he see there? In John chapter 12, verses 36 to 42, he says, "While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And by the way, that's in the verses right after where we left off from reading in Isaiah chapter 6. But verse 41 here says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. But there, that Isaiah chapter 6 is quoted. It's applied again to Christ. So when Isaiah was seeing Yahweh there, he was seeing the glory here of Christ and spoke of him. Well, Isaiah chapter 8, if we can turn back to that book of Isaiah, we'll see another prophecy. Isaiah chapter 8, 13 and 14. Now what we're looking at here, all this is just from this one book. Isaiah 8, 13 and 14. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 13, he says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, Yahweh, again used there. And then it speaks of him in verse 14 that he would be that stone of stumbling and rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Well, in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 quotes that passage. From Isaiah chapter 8. And guess who he applies it to there? Guess who that is a prophecy of? Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8 says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And there is where we see a quotation from Isaiah 8, verse 14, there in 1 Peter 2, 8. But he's speaking of Christ. So there's another example where the Hebrew word for Jehovah or Eternal One, which is reserved for God, is applied to Christ, the Son of God. And another example is in Isaiah 61, where we can see, first of all, in verse 1, Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And then just a little bit further down into verse 8, he says, for I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Continuing that prophecy. But that Yahweh that is there, this is the same passage that Jesus himself read from in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4, chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. He took that scroll and read from it and then said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. They didn't like the sermon. They tried to take him to the brow of the hill that Nazareth was built on to cast him off that hill when he preached there that day from that text. But that prophecy was fulfilled that day. It was applied to Christ. So we have several references from the Old Testament where the word for Jehovah or Eternal One for God is used for Christ. Most of the references that we have in the Old Testament where Jehovah is used, it is applied to the Father, as it would rightfully be. But we do see it is also applied to the Son. So the Father and the Son are distinct separate beings, yet they both possess the quality of the divine. They both are divine beings. So the Father is divine, as is the Son. He is God, the Son is God. Now, through this study, we do want to go into more detail later. It won't be for tonight. We'll have to reserve that part for next time, Lord willing. But we do want to also examine the relationship between the Father and the Son and the authority structure that is there, as that is very vital for our understanding. But for now, we can see that both the Father and the Son, though distinct beings, they both do possess divinity. They both are described as being divine, as being God. Not the same being, but both are divine. Now, as we look further in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when the Lord appeared to Moses out of the burning bush, and this is another one we want to get back to in a little while, God spoke to Moses. Moses asked God in verse 13, he says, "When I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Well, that is a description of his eternal being, the fact that he is always I am. Just the use of that tense is a reference to who he is and his eternal nature. Now, all the Jews knew that, what that meant. And in the New Testament, in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus used the same term for himself, and it was not lost on these Jewish leaders that he was speaking to here. In verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now notice he didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He deliberately used that phrase, "Before Abraham was, I am." And there's a great meaning to that, and they understood it, because what did they do in verse 59? They responded much the same way that the Nazarenes did when Jesus preached to them from Luke 4 from those prophecies in Isaiah 61. They took up stones to cast at him, so they wanted to kill him for what he was preaching there. They understood what he was saying, that he is eternal, that he is divine, and they recognized what plane he was putting himself on with that statement, but he was speaking the truth. And the fact that they didn't like it or wanted to kill him for it didn't change the fact that it was true. Now, another very important point for us to consider about who Jesus is, as it goes along with this fact that he is divine, is the fact that he's creator. I mean, that is certainly one of the attributes of the divine, that God is creator of all things. And Jesus is creator. He's not created. Again, we have that in John chapter 1 and verse 3, where it tells us that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then we see verse 10 of John 1, where he says, "He," speaking of Christ, "was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." The world was made by him. So there was not anything made that was made without him. The world was made by him. So those statements are made about Christ there in John the first chapter. Well, let's turn over to Ephesians, to chapter 3, and look at verse 9 there. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." So there we see the role of both the Father and the Son there, and the involvement of both in the creation. We also see from that the distinction of the two beings, but we also see in that the fact that the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son, and God the Father created all things by His Son, Jesus Christ. They're both creator. Who directed the creation? The Father did, but He used His Son in that creation in every aspect of it, such that there was not one thing that the Father made that He didn't use the Son in making. So they're both creator. From that standpoint, we see the same thing taught in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." So there again we see God, our Father, having made all things, the worlds, everything, by His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's exactly what we see in the first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, when the creation occurred, as we have the record of it in this book of Genesis, in the very first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. But notice that verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." So we see the Father and the Son together, just like we're told in the New Testament. Very similar to what we saw a while ago in Genesis 11, when Jehovah said, "Let us go and confound their languages." And that was done. And so we see them together there. But the Father created all things by His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we find in the very first chapter of the Bible. We find the explanation of it in detail, of course, in all that we've seen here in these references in the New Testament. But it's stated there in the very first chapter of God's Word. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, Jesus quotes from Genesis 1, that same passage that we were just reading from, as he was challenged by the Pharisees as they came to tempt him and said to him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" That's verse 3. And in verse 4, he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Well, there he's quoting from that, and he was there with the Father in doing that. So he was well qualified to speak about what happened there. He was there had done it. So the Father had created them at the beginning, both male and female. The Father created them that way with his Son. "Let us make man in our image." And so they did. So Jesus is going back here to that beginning point and how what the divine arrangement was literally from the very, very beginning. And that's the phrase he uses there, "at the beginning." By the way, what does that tell us then about the timing of the creation, the length of the days of the creation, and all of that? Because a lot of people will like to try to accommodate the modern theory of evolution, not speaking about microevolution, which is the term for when change occurs within a kind. I didn't use the word species, which is the biological term for it. The Bible word for it is kind. We can allow ourselves to be led into a trap if we're not careful, if we let other people define the terms. The Bible, God defines what a kind is. He's the one that made them. He's the one that's classified them according to kind. Well, in biology, there are species, but they're divided. They're really subdividing a kind in many cases. Like wolves and dogs and dingoes in Australia, African wild dogs, and although they have a distinct species by biological classifications, but they're all of the same kind, and they can all interbreed and all of that in nature. So when we're talking about microevolution, that's when there's change that occurs within a kind. There are differences within kinds. We just mentioned some in the dog family. But there are lots of things like that, and as a Christian, none of us would ever have any problem or issue with that idea that change can occur within a kind. What we don't see is one kind turning into another kind, which is what macroevolution is, which is taught. That's the Darwinian evolution that all of our kids are taught in school, that we all were taught in school back at one time. We don't want to fall into those traps, though, with those things that contradict what God teaches. There are two models to explain the existence of all things, the true one and the false one. The true one is that God made all things as he teaches it in his word. The false idea is that in some way he didn't, or it just happened in some other way involving that so-called macroevolution. Now, there are some who would call themselves believers in God and the Bible that try to accommodate the teaching of macroevolution or Darwinian evolution by trying to allow for the time that that theory demands or requires of millions or billions of years and try to squeeze that into the Bible, especially into the first two chapters of Genesis. One is by the so-called day-age theory, saying that those days of creation were not just 24-hour days, but eons of time that can account for or include millions or billions of years. Well, we know that isn't so, because if that were the case, consider if day one of Genesis chapter one was actually several million or a few billion years long. And then so also day number two and three and four. Which day was man created on? Day six. So by the time you get to day six, compared to the very start of the creation, would you be able to say that was really at the beginning point then? If there's already several millions and billions of years that have passed? No, that wouldn't be the case. But what does Jesus say? The making of man, male and female, occurred at which time concerning the creation of all things? Right there at the beginning. What does that say about the length of the days there? Just as what we would expect the definition of a day to be, a 24-hour day. So what does that mean? Yes, that means we believe in the literal 24-hour days of Genesis to fit what the Lord says, not what man says. That does mean that we don't believe that this universe is billions of years old, but a few thousand years old. That will cause people to laugh at us and tell us that we don't believe the evidence that's there and that we're this and that. And be that as it may, the truth is the truth. And they can laugh at us all they want to and ridicule us for it, but we have the evidence on our side. And we got God on our side. So who can be against us in that case? So that's a little bit of an aside, but Jesus was there, and he says this happened at the beginning. He was involved in it, as we see those statements. The Father made all things by him right there from the beginning, which is why we have Colossians 1, 16 and 17 making the statement about Christ that it does in relation to the creation. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Can it be said any more plainly than that? He spells it out right there, exactly who Jesus is in regard to the creation, that he made it all. As we know from those other passages, the Father made all things by his Son, everything in the creation. Now, we do have references in the Bible, we know, about the Christ being the first begotten. Some might get confused about that or misunderstand that. What does that mean? And this will be our closing mini point for tonight. Well, John chapter 1 and verse 14 is one of those places where he refers to Christ in this way. John 1 verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, how can he be creator and also be begotten? The word begotten is not the same word as created. Begotten is born. Well, in what way was Christ born? Well, he was born into this world, as we know, but that was not the beginning of his existence. But that's not what that's in reference to either. Let's turn to Psalm 2 and look at verses 6 and 7. Where we find the origin of that word as it is used for Christ and what its meaning is. Psalm 2, 6 and 7. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Who is speaking here in these words in this psalm? This is Christ speaking about what his Father said to him. He said, "He said unto me, the Lord said to me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." So here's Jesus relating what his Father speaks to him on this day, whatever that day is. And what day is that? Which will tell us in what way he is the first begotten, the one that was begotten of the Father. What birth is that? Well, that's quoted in Acts chapter 13. It's about the resurrection of Christ. That's what that term is in reference to. Christ's resurrection. He was born from the dead. It's not his beginning, the beginning of his existence that that's in reference to. It's speaking about when he was born from the dead and his resurrection as the Father raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 13. This isn't my word. We'll read it right here, starting in verse 26. Looking at down to verse 33. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So he quotes that psalm and he applies it to the day of his resurrection. That's when the Father spoke those words to the Son, referring to his resurrection. This is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. We read verses 1 and 2 a moment ago. Now we read verses 4 and 5. When it says of Christ being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Is Jesus merely an angel? And angels are created beings. We can see in verse 7, he hath made his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Is Jesus just another created being like the angels? Magnificent created beings the angels certainly are. But is Jesus created like them? No. To which of the angels did he say at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? He's never said that to the angels. That's the point of the argument. He only said that to his son Jesus Christ, again, on the day of his resurrection. But Jesus is much greater than the angels. He is divine, as we've read in all these scriptures tonight. So when we read these references to Jesus being begotten of the Father, that's always a reference to his resurrection from the dead. But as far as his existence, he was with God in the beginning. He is divine, and he made all things. Now, Lord willing, we will continue this study next time. I guess that will be in, Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time, as we want to then look at some other descriptions of Christ in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, before he came to this earth, as it fits into God's eternal plans that were outlined in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. But there's more information given to us about Christ and his role after the creation. So we've seen things all the way up to his being involved in the creation of all things. But we want to see now also what he did from the creation to the time that he actually came to this world, was made in flesh and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So that is where we want to, we're leaving off now and where we want to pick things up in our study the next time. We very much appreciate everybody being here this evening. And we want to take this moment in time to extend the Lord's invitation, and this is for the encouragement of anyone that is here that has not yet become a child of God. We just read a very significant portion of that sermon that Paul the Apostle preached in the city of Antioch in Pisidia on his first missionary journey. That was the first stop, after they went through Cyprus. But that was the first stop after they got to the mainland. And he preached there concerning Jesus Christ, and how all those prophecies were fulfilled that God had spoken of him, that he would come into this world and that he would live his life without sin, and that he would fulfill all of the Father's will, and that they would then have him delivered unjustly to be condemned and crucified. But then the Father would raise him, and did raise him from the dead on that third day. All of that was proclaimed there in that sermon by the Apostle Paul that we just read from a moment ago. That's who he is. And in conjunction with all the other things that we've studied about him tonight, we see who the real Jesus is. He is the one that was with the Father in the beginning. He's divine. He's creator. He was then sent to this world and fulfilled his Father's will. And all those things happened to him. But then he was raised from the dead, and now he sits at the right hand of God. And he is both Lord and Christ. Do you believe in him? He's the one that's going to be judging us on that last day, that great day. We need to be prepared for that by belonging to him. Tonight is an opportunity for you to do that. If you haven't yet, this is an opportunity for you to come forward, confess your faith in Christ before men, repenting of your sins, and then you can be baptized into him, immersed in water for the remission of your sins, to have your name written in heaven and have hope of eternal life. He's the only way. If you are a Christian, but if you've not been following him like you should, if you need to repent of sin tonight and you need to be restored to the Lord, this is an opportunity for you also to come. Anyone that needs to come, please do so right now while we stand and sing.